Well, thank you for the invitation, and you're welcome to come and preach and open God's word with you. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you tonight. You might know we actually at this church quite a long time ago we did actually look at Titus chapter 1. So it was nearly a year and a half ago, so I wouldn't expect anybody to remember what we did there. But I will do a little recap in a short while of what we did then. I'd like to start with a question for us to think about, which we're going to be thinking about tonight, which is, what do you think produces healthy churches? What do you think produces healthy churches? What do healthy churches actually look like? What is a healthy church? What produces healthy churches? You might know we live in a society which I think it's fair to say is, to an extent, obsessed with our physical health. There's lots of health regimes, lots of health magazines, health TV programs, there's gym regimes you can sign up to. We can spend lots and lots of money on our own health, and we invest lots of money in our hospitals and doctors because our health is important to us. Maybe to an extent we are obsessed with our health as well as a culture. But I wonder, what produces healthy churches? What do healthy churches look like? What do they need that's going to help them become healthy churches? And there's some quite famous books written on that subject as well, what makes healthy churches. But I think we're going to see here in this chapter 2 of Titus some of the elements of a healthy church. We're going to see a snapshot, a window into what I think a healthy church looks like. And there's quite a lot in there, but I think there's things which God in his grace and his goodness can help us grow into as we seek to be a healthy church ourselves, whether that's me in Blackburn helping the church there to be a healthy church, or you here in Great Harwood as you seek to be a healthy church. Well, as I said, it was almost a year and a half ago when we looked at Titus chapter 1. So I wouldn't expect anybody to remember what was said there now, but I'll do a little reminder, because I think that's okay. So last time, from Titus chapter 1, we saw that Titus had been left in Crete by his friend Paul, the Apostle Paul, because a new church had been started in Crete, and Titus was left there to help establish this new church and get it on his feet and get going. And Titus was asked by Paul, told by Paul, to appoint elders in the church, leaders in the church. And so we saw, I think, three things from Titus chapter 1. We saw that who we appoint as leaders matter, because the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, leads to godliness. And then we saw then that Titus was supposed to look for faithful elders, and we saw a bit of what faithful elders look like. Also, Paul warned Titus of unfaithful elders, of false teachers, and he was to avoid unfaithful elders. So Titus chapter 1 was all about leaders and what we're to look for in faithful leaders, faithful elders. But Titus chapter 2 is much more focused on the church family. It's much more about what the church family is to be like. I think we'll see here that actually all of us in the church family have got a role to play, this role of making disciples, of growing our own discipleship, and together as a church family, being a witness to the watching world outside, and how we can all play a part in that. So chapter 2 will be much more about the role that the whole church family has to play in being a healthy church together in witnessing to God's world. But as we look at Titus chapter 2, I think we'll see 2 points mainly from this chapter today, 2 points that will help us know what it means to grow as a healthy church. And our first point tonight, then, is that gospel truth leads to godly living. Gospel truth leads to godly living. I get this from verse 1 particularly, where in verse 1 Paul says to Titus, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Or in some translations it says, you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. So Titus isn't to follow the example of the false teachers, but rather he's to teach what is in accordance with the truth. And here particularly, what Paul is focusing on is Titus teaching people the kind of lifestyle they are to live which is consistent with the gospel. He's talking about the applications of the gospel, the applications of sound, healthy teaching of the truth. So it's the concrete realities of our day-to-day lives which he's talking about. So he's not just, Titus isn't just to teach doctrinal truths or the truth of the gospel, but actually also teach people how they're to live in the light of it, to live a life which is consistent with the gospel and life which flows from the teaching of the gospel. I don't even notice Paul uses that word sound. He talks about sound doctrine. You might know already the word sound there is an image of health, of being sound in your health, being well, of wholeness. And so Titus is to pass on sound, healthy, whole teaching, which will help the church to grow as a healthy church. Now you might know that today, I think, for some people, the idea of doctrine is quite unpopular. People don't like doctrine. People don't like it. They think it's boring and maybe can restrict us. But I just want us to notice a couple of things about what Paul says about doctrine here for us and why it's important. Firstly, he does describe it as healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. It's teaching truth which inspires and brings health into the churches. So you want good teaching, good healthy teaching, based on the truth of God's word, skillfully and well applied, which helps the church to grow in health. So we need sound doctrine because churches grow healthy through it. And I know from what I know of Matthew, you have a good teacher, a good pastor in Matthew, who does teach you sound doctrine and sound teaching that you learn from Matthew. But it's also this sound, healthy doctrine which transforms people's lives. It transforms people's lives. It's a powerful thing. It changes and transforms the way people live. So doctrine, sound, good, healthy doctrine is a good thing because it helps churches grow as healthy churches and it also transforms the way we live. And Paul, there's quite a lot in here. As we said already, there's quite a lot in this section. We're going to go through it bit by bit. I think Paul addresses about 5 or 6 different groups in the church family there in Crete. And there's some overlap in what he says to each of the different groups, but also I think some kind of nuances for the specific different groups. So he talks about older men, older women, and those who are younger. He talks about Titus, his role as well. He also talks about those who are slaves, or we'll talk tonight about our jobs as employees, if we're employed, because it applies to them. And for each of them, there's things where there's overlap, where the gospel applies to the same of them, but also for each of us, there's maybe individual opportunities or individual challenges and temptations which face each of us individually in different ages and stages of our life as we are in the church family. So firstly then, he gives teaching for the older men of how they're to live in a way which is consistent with the gospel. Now I'm not going to specify who it is, what age you become an older man. I'll let you decide that for yourself. And of course it might be relative to the culture as well. You know, the ages which people live today are much longer than they used to live a long time ago. So what is an older man is relative to an extent to the society you live in. So I'm not going to tell you who is and who isn't an older man. But let's look at what Paul says though. Well, Paul says they're to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and in endurance. So firstly, to be temperate. I think that means to be sober-minded. It's not that they don't have a sense of humour, or it's not that they don't have things they laugh about, but they do know that there are some things in life which are serious matters and weighty matters. There are some things in life which are sober matters, to be handled as sober matters. So they've got maturity of character to handle things in the way they need to be when they are sober matters. They're to be worthy of respect, he says. In some translations, that means that they're dignified. They're people who we can respect, people we look up to. People you could admire and actually want to follow their example. They set an example to others. So there's quite a big theme in this passage of the example which the older people in the church, the older men and older women, the example they set to others. So they are people you look up to and you could follow their example. He says they're to be self-controlled. That means that they've mastered themselves. Think of self-control in the areas of temper, self-control with our tongue, self-control in our use of money. All areas which we might be challenged in and we need to grow in self-control. But Paul also says they're to be sound in faith, in love and endurance. You might know that in Paul's letters, he often groups 3 things together, 3 virtues, 3 character traits together, which are the character traits of faith, hope and love. And often together, you see them most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, the marriage chapter often read at weddings where he talks about faith, hope and love and they endure. Well, I think those are behind what Paul is saying here. So they're to be sound, they're to have a healthy in the area of love, they're to have a healthy faith, and also healthy in their hope. And it's that hope of eternity with God which encourages them to endure, to persevere. We've got our eyes fixed on our eternity with God, and it helps them persevere and endure to the end. Those are some of the characteristics Paul says the older men are to have and to model and to be growing in. I can't speak so much from personal experience, but I think I'm told, I'm happy to be correct on this, I'm told there are certain challenges and temptations which particularly face older men. So men can have a temptation to grumpiness, maybe just coasting along. I hope I'm not touching any sore points, but at least what I'm told. Might be a temptation to lose one's passion for the Lord as we get on, as we've been in the Christian life a while. Well, I hope those aren't things that we're falling into, or they're things we're fighting and battling against, that we aren't going to lose our passion for Jesus. That right to our very last days, we'll be passionate for Jesus and the gospel. I have a friend, an older gentleman who some of you might know, called Philip Elson, who helped very much for a long time Blackburn Baptist Church, and he steered the church through a tough time they were going through. He's now, I think, 78 or 79 years of age. But I can look at Philip and his wife as well, and I know that they are very much still a model of godliness, people of kindness and patience in the way they live. I know that Philip can still preach a very sound, solid Bible talk. He can preach a stonking sermon. And Philip is a man who's still passionate for the Lord. He's still passionate for the gospel. And his wife as well. His wife is very much a model of godliness and endurance and perseverance and passion for the Lord. People that I think anybody could look up to. But let's move on to the older women then. And again, I'm not going to say what age someone is, an older woman or a younger woman. But there's a number of things Paul brings out for the older women. He says they are to be reverent in the way they live. They're to be godly in the way they go about their lives. They're not to be slanderers. That means they're not to be gossips, gossiping about others. They're not to be addicted to alcohol and wine. It's not that it's wrong to have alcohol, but he says they're not to be addicted to it. And he says that the older women are to teach the younger women what is good. So he says the older women have a role in discipling the younger women. So this means, I think, that there is a teaching role for women in the church. It's clearly here in this passage, a teaching role for women in the church. I think Matthew would agree with me on this. And so the older women are to teach the younger women how they're to live. I'm sure there's other teaching roles that women have in helping reach out and in teaching children and other ministries. And we want to encourage women in all the ministries the Bible clearly supports. But Paul says here, the older women are to teach the younger women how to live. I think it must mean that the older women have got much more experience of the Christian life. They know some of the trials and challenges of being a Christian woman. They know that the challenges of being a wife or a mother. And they can actually pass on some of their wisdom and teaching to those who are younger than them, to the younger women. And that's actually something that Titus couldn't really do himself. It's not something I can really do. I can't pass on the wisdom of a mother. I can't pass on the wisdom of a wife. It's something that the women had to do, which was unique for them. Well, do you notice then, there's this picture then of the whole church family, of the older men and the older women, set an example to those who are younger for them. And so it's a picture of one of, I think, a church which has diversity in its age groups. It's not just old people, but also young people. Not just young people, but also old people in the church. There's a real diversity of age groups in the churches. I know of churches where, young churches where they only have young people, maybe young church plants is often a problem for new young church plants, where they don't have many old people in the church, and they would love and long to have more elderly Christians in their churches. And I can think of other churches as well where they have lots of old people, not many young people, and so they're missing out on being able to pass on their wisdom and knowledge to the younger generation. But Paul's image is one where there's a diversity of ages, and we're playing our part together in discipling one another and helping one another to grow up. I think it's a challenge, isn't it, a bit to our society, and perhaps for our church, where I think in our society we sometimes idolise youth, don't we? I think we live in a society which does idolise youth and puts youth on a pedestal, and we try to stay in our younger years. But actually, Paul says that those in their older years have got a role to play, a key role in discipling others. So question for us here, this point then, is if we are those who are in our younger years, do you have those who are older than you, who you are looking up to, who you're learning from, and who could help disciple you? So for myself, I look to people like Philip and Marilyn Elson, and they've helped disciple and grow me. If you're someone who's in your older years, do you have people who are younger to you who you are helping disciple and grow in their Christian walk? Are you passing on your wisdom that you've learnt through God and His Word that you could pass on to younger people? Paul goes on to speak about younger women, or actually to what the older women are to teach the younger women. And I'm not going to claim that I know the challenges of being a young Christian woman. This is what Paul says the older women are to teach the younger women. He says they're to urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, this is verse 5, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. So they're to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their families, to respect the leadership of their husbands, and to live a godly life. Now, a couple of points of clarification here. When Paul says the women are to be busy at home, I don't think that means that women can't have a career or a vocation. I think there are passages in the Bible which clearly talk about the careers of women. You think of Proverbs 31, where you see some very industrious women, I think, in the book of Acts. But actually, in those days, actually the place where most people would have worked, or a lot of people would have worked, would have actually been from their home anyway. Most people would have had their office in their home. That was where people did their work. I think what it must mean, though, as well, is that if you're a woman who wants to invest in your home life, be a homemaker and invest in that, that's an honourable thing to do. That's a dignified thing to do. We shouldn't look down on those who invest time in their families, in their home life, and serving and loving their families. Paul also talks about respecting and submitting to their husbands. I don't think that means in any sense that women have to accept abuse. I don't think there's any mandate in the Bible for women submitting to abuse. But rather it's the husband should faithfully and lovingly lead his family and lead the wife and the children. And a woman should respect and submit to the loving, faithful leadership. I think he's talking about respecting and following loving, faithful leadership where that is in place. There's no grounds at all for accepting abuse, I think, in the Bible. Paul goes on to speak about younger men. Verse 6, he says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, quite a lot of people have actually pointed out, well, it looks like the young men get off quite lightly, because there's only one thing he says to the younger men, which is for them to be self-controlled. But remember, Paul also says the younger men are to look at the example of the older men, and also look at the example of Titus and the church leaders, and to be following that. And actually, there's a lot of things which self-control applies to, which are very relevant for today. Self-control with one's tongue, self-control with one's wallet, self-control with one's strength, and self-control with one's desires and passions. There's a lot of areas it applies to for young men, like I would say myself, like it's an area I need to grow in and seek to be godly in. I once heard an Australian preacher called Al Stewart speak on the subject of self-control, and he says something which I thought was very helpful. He said that his definition of manhood, when he looked at manhood in the Bible, his definition of what he understood of manhood was, that manhood is this, is strength under control used for the benefit of others. Strength under control used for the benefit of others. You're generally speaking, it's not entirely true, but generally, and I think the Bible says this as well, one of the differences of men to women is that generally men are physically stronger. That's the way God's made us. God's made us physically stronger. But that strength is to be under control and then used for the benefit and the service of others. Yes, when strength and power is out of control, it can be very frightening and be very destructive. But for us men, younger men and older men, our strength is to be under control, self-controlled, and it's to be used to service the service and benefit of others. There's quite a lot in here, but we've still not finished this section. Paul also talks about the example that Titus is to set. Paul says in verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Paul says that Titus and the leaders were to set an example in their life by living a godly life, that have integrity of character, that there's no great mismatch between what they are in public and what they in private. It's not that they're perfect, but there's integrity of life between their public life and their private life. I'm sure you know, maybe from examples you've seen or in the news, of what great damage it does to leaders when there's some great hypocrisy disclosed or revealed, and it brings scorn on their leadership. There has to be a consistency and integrity between the public life and the private life. So that if they do that, then there's not going to be scorn or scandal brought upon the gospel. Which is why, I think, as we were looking at chapter 1, if you were here when we looked at chapter 1 a long time ago, actually the character of the leader is really important. Actually, the character of the leader is actually even higher than their ability and their competency in the job, because they have to be able to set an example that others can follow. And then last bit we're going to look at in this section is, he talks about slaves. So slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talking back, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So in everything, every way, they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now we don't really have slavery today. We know that slavery has been abolished. Though there are still places where slavery actually goes on when it shouldn't do, and people are fighting against that to bring it to an end. I think the closest application from slavery today is in our workplaces. And some of these things today, if you're in a person who's in work, can apply to our workplaces. So Paul says in our workplaces, we're to be people who respect our employers, who have integrity in our work, not stealing, trying to please our employers, and not talking back to them. And he says that they're to be, through their example, there to be people who could be trusted, being trustworthy as employers. That's why he's talked about not stealing. And you can imagine if you were an employer who had employees like that who you could trust, that should be a really attractive thing, wouldn't it? Really attractive thing to have employees who you could trust, who had integrity in their job, and weren't rude to you, who respected you as an employer. Now, some of this might all seem very mundane, very down to earth, very concrete and very earthly. But I wanted to try and imagine what this would have been like in Titus's day. Actually, we know that the island of Crete, where Titus lived, was an island which was renowned for its ungodliness, for the licentiousness, for the immorality of the culture then. And actually, this would have been really quite radical in the island of Crete. It would have really stood out. If people lived these transformed lives, transformed by the gospel, this would actually really stood out against the culture of the day. And actually, you know, I think some of these things stand out today in our culture still today as well. So take the idea of self-control, which has come up a number of times already. How much today do people talk about self-control? How much do you hear people talk about self-control today? Not a lot at all, do you? Actually, today the talk is more about things like self-expression, expressing yourself, self-fulfillment, self-realization. Self-control doesn't get very much press at all. And that respect for those who are older than us and following their example. As I said, I think we live in a culture which idolizes youth. And respect and following, loving, faithful leadership. I don't think we see that very much at all today. So actually this, I think, is radical to an extent in our culture today as well, compared to some of the values of our society. There's a pastor called Tim Chester. You might have heard of him. He's a very good pastor, and he's written a number of books. And he's written a commentary on Titus, where he makes a very good point, I think, in his commentary on Titus, and where he's commenting on how different this is to some of our cultural values. And he comments, makes a good point, where he says, if you were talking to maybe one of your non-Christian friends, and just happened you got into conversation about some of these values that Paul is talking about, actually, in conversation, some of those values Paul talks about here might get looked down upon and frowned upon, and you might get opposition if you try and stand up for them. If you're talking about self-control, people might scorn that. If you're talking about purity, people might scorn that. Talking about respecting those that are over you, people might scorn that. But actually, Tim Chester points out, actually, when people live it out, when it's lived out, and people see it being lived out, is actually really attractive. It's actually really attractive as people see it lived out. People might, in conversation, people might scorn you if you try to live these things out. But actually, as people see it lived out, the practical, real outworking of it is actually really attractive when you see relationships like this. So I hope you can see that Paul wants the entire church family to be playing its part. The entire church family is a part in making disciples. The older women discipling the younger women, the older men discipling the younger men, the employees living out of the gospel, and the leaders living out of the gospel. Well, it's quite a challenging passage, isn't it, when we unpack it? It's quite a lot for us to chew on. But I wonder, is there any specific concrete areas where I or you need to grow in these things? I know a few of you, I don't know you very well, but I wonder, as we look to those teachings of how Paul says to live, are there any concrete specific ways, maybe God's putting his finger on, which you need to grow in? I'm just going to give us a moment to pause and just look over verses 1 to 10 and think about, are there any of those specifically for you, maybe you need to grow in with God's help and his grace? So give us a moment to pause and think about that now. Well, for me, obviously, the one for me I'd like to grow in is being self-controlled and being self-controlled in each of the different areas of my life. Let's move on to our second point. Our second point is this, that God the living adorns the gospel before a watching world. God the living adorns the gospel before a watching world. Adorn means it beautifies the gospel. As we live godly lives, it beautifies the gospel before a watching world. You should have noticed that there's about three times in this chapter when Paul talks about the difference our lifestyle can make on our witness. So verse 5, Paul says, so that no one may malign the word of God, no one will speak badly of the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And verse 10, so they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul's point is that if our lives are transformed by the gospel, by this healthy teaching, that actually that beautifies the gospel and makes it attractive to unbelievers. I think it's interesting, I think if you ever looked at it, the different tools, you can look into the different tools that God gives us in his word, he talks about in his word to try and reach out to the world. There's many different things we can try to reach out to the world, and many of them are good things to try and do. And there's things we can learn in like apologetics and answering people's questions and different ministries we can do. But I actually think the biggest three main tools that God gives us when we're trying to reach out to the world are the sharing of his word, the preaching of the gospel, prayer, praying to God, praying for the world, for friends we know who don't know the Lord, and then our godly lives adorning the gospel. So people will see there's something different and are attracted to it. The sharing of the word, prayer, and living godly lives transformed by the gospel. You know, I think there is really something about a life transformed by Jesus which does attract people. Let me tell you, share a story with you. For quite a long time, I lived in London. And when I was in London, I had a friend called Lisa. And Lisa was a lovely, godly Christian woman. And she shared a story with us one time where she was at a church where in their church, they had that practice where they made meals for people who had just given birth to new children. You know, you sometimes have a rota for people who had just given birth to new children so they could help support the family. Lisa says that one time, she was going to be meeting up with a non-Christian friend of hers, but it was her turn that week to provide a meal for this family which had just had a newborn child. So she's meeting with a non-Christian friend, but she said to a non-Christian friend, is it okay if, first of all, before we hang out, before we spend some time together, I pop round to that family, because it's my job this week to take them a meal. And her non-Christian friend said, yeah, that's fine. So they went round together, took the meal round to this new mother, new father, and spent a little bit of time there and gave them the meal, and then went off to spend some time with her non-Christian friend that afternoon. And Lisa said, actually, her non-Christian friend commented to her, because of how she spent time with this family, taking me around, and what she'd seen in their relationship. She said to them, Lisa, I can see you really love your church family, don't you? You really care for one another. You have a real love for your church family. You really love each other. A non-Christian friend was just struck by the love that was in the church family, and she was drawn to it. And Lisa had there an opportunity to talk more about why she had that love for her church family. So here's something I think really attractive about a life transformed by the gospel, lived before a watching world. But you might wonder, as we look at this, and we look at all the different things, the way Paul says we're to live, what is it that would produce this kind of lifestyle? What's going to help me to live this lifestyle? If like me, you might be challenged by this, what is it that will help us, and what produces this kind of lifestyle? Well, have a look at verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 to 14, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." I think this is the motivation here. This is what enables us and equips us to live this kind of lifestyle. Then if you notice, there's two times in those short verses where Paul uses the word appearing. He talks about two appearings. He talks about the appearing of God's grace. And he also talks about the appearing of God's glory. So in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." And then verse 13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." There's this appearing of grace as an appearing of glory. Obviously, the appearing of grace is Jesus coming to the earth in his flesh, his incarnation, the life he lived, his ministry, his preaching, his miracles. And also, in his grace, he went to the cross for us. He went to the cross for you and for me, where he died as our Saviour, taking the punishment for our sins, so we could be forgiven for all the wrong we've done and made right with God, and then his resurrection to glory in heaven. There's also the appearing of his glory. He promises one day he will return to wrap everything up, bring God's plans to completion, and we'll spend eternity with God in heaven if we know Jesus our Lord and Saviour. So there's the appearing of his grace, and there's the appearing of glory. And actually, the sense is that we live our Christian lives now, we live now, between those two appearings. They're like bookends, in a sense, of the Christian life. I know you've got some good books on your bookshelves here. Well, we've got two bookends for the Christian life. We've got the bookend of God's grace, which has appeared to us, bringing salvation, and there's the bookend of Jesus' glory, the appearing of God's glory at the end. And we live our lives now between those two bookends. I don't know which of you have cars and which of you drive. I enjoy driving. I got a new car a little while ago. But those of you who drive cars or have driven cars, you know how important it is you put the right petrol in the engine. So I drive a petrol car. If I put diesel into my car, it'll cause some problems for the car. And in a similar way, I think in the Christian life, the thing which is our engine in the Christian life, the thing which keeps us going, it's actually quite important what we put in our Christian life. Actually, we need to be putting the right fuel, the right petrol into our Christian life to motivate us and get us going. And actually, Paul says here, the petrol which we put in our Christian life, the petrol which we put in our engine to make us live like this, is the grace of God, the appearing of his grace, and the appearing of his glory one day in the future. That means that we're not doing things out of guilt. We're doing things because we know God's shown us his grace, and we know we're loved and accepted by Jesus. And from that position of security in Jesus' love and security in his grace, we live lives which glorify him. Paul says then that the grace of God, Jesus' grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So he's talking to the entire church family now, to all the different groups, all the different ages and stages. We're to be self-controlled, we have mastery of ourselves. We're to be upright. I think that's talking about being just and right in the way we relate to others. And then we're to live godly lives. all of us living godly lives which glorify God, which honour God, aware of God's presence and living lives which are worshipful to Him. And we do that because of His grace for us. So grace isn't a license to do what's wrong. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin, but rather grace teaches us to live a godly life which pleases God. And verse 14, remembering Him who gave Himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. Paul says that Jesus gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for you on the cross, His life and death and resurrection, to do that, to win you for God. He paid the price of His blood on the cross for you, so that we would be a people for God who'd be eager to do what is good. Well, a couple of points of application for us in closing. Well, firstly, I wonder, is this the kind of lifestyle that you're striving to live? Is this the kind of lifestyle I'm striving to live in Blackburn? Is this the kind of lifestyle we're striving to live in Great Harwood? People who are self-controlled, upright, relating rightly to others, and living godly lives. Is that the kind of lifestyle we're striving to live so we can adorn the gospel before a watching world? And then the second question for you to think about, what is the petrol, in a sense, the petrol you're putting into your Christian life? Are you being motivated by the grace of God and the glory of God? Those two different appearings, the appearing of His grace and the appearing of His glory. Are they, those things, the things which are motivating you and pushing you on in the Christian life? So we've seen quite a lot then. I'd like to finish by painting a picture for you to imagine. I'd like to imagine a church like this. I'd like to imagine a church which has faithful elders. Imagine a church where they have faithful elders, where they faithfully teach the gospel and live out the gospel. Imagine a church where the old and the young are being discipled together, where the older Christians are setting an example and the younger Christians are growing and learning from that example. And imagine a church where they're transformed by the gospel, so they live lives before the world, which is where they're beautifying the gospel through the way they lived. Imagine a church like that. Wouldn't that be a wonderful church to be part of? Let's pray together.